Our passage is Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. We read, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman.'" Now, that statement has puzzled some because Sarai was about 65 years of age at this time. And so questions have been raised as to how she would continue to be a beautiful woman at that age. And it's very possible that because she was a woman who lived to be 120, that this is roughly middle age for her. Whatever the reason was, she was a beautiful woman, and the Egyptians, as we'll see, recognized her as such. And Abram recognized that, and so he says in verse 12, "And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.' And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go.' And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning and to read the scriptures, which we recognize as your word, your inerrant word, and then to spend time considering its meaning together. Father, we look to you to teach us. We look to you to instruct us and to give us the central lessons of this text. There are the very practical lessons of right conduct, of living an honest life, living a life of integrity before the world, and the warning that should we not do that, when we compromise our principles, that it is exposed to the world, and the world will very often rise up to condemn us, and rightfully so. Father, I pray that you would guard us from such a thing, and that you would make us men and women who are strong in our faith. We might live as good and faithful witnesses to you. To that end, we pray that you would teach us the greater lesson in this text, which is your faithfulness, your greatness. Now, that is the basis for strong, enduring faith, Lord, as we look to you, as we realize that you are the Almighty, that all of the course of this world, all of the events of this world are guided and directed by you. We have every reason to trust you, to live obedient lives, even when obedience seems to take us up against impossible situations which call for different measures. And yet, Father, with the confidence in you, we are able to resist that temptation to go another way and continue in the way that you've called us to go, a life of obedience, of faithfulness. Father, teach us about yourself this morning and give us greater confidence in you. Build us up in the faith. And we look to you to do that, Father, because instruction comes from you. Make us a teachable people. Give us a desire to know your truth and to be yielded to that truth and to walk according to it. We are a needy people, Lord. Abram reminds us of the fact that we're weak in and of ourselves, but we are not called to live in and of ourselves. We're called to live in complete trust and dependence upon you. So may we do that. Teach us to do that this morning. Father, we pray for the other needs that people have, needs that have been requested of us to pray about. We pray for the sick. We pray that you give healing, encouragement. We pray for those who are traveling on business or on pleasure, that you would give safety to them and give them a safe trip to and from their destinations. We pray for them to that end. We pray, Father, for all of the various needs that we have in the material things of life. So often we can think that we possess them because of our labors. And to a certain measure we do. You demand that we be diligent with our time and with our energy, and that we earn a good and a decent, honest living by hard work. And yet we can work hard. We have the health to do that because of you. We have the opportunities to do that because of you. Opportunities come from you, and work comes from you. And so we thank you for that. Teach us to be thankful people, to be diligent. We pray, Lord, for the needs of this assembly, too. We pray that you would instill within all of our hearts a hunger for your word and a desire to live lives that are honoring to you. So often, Father, we get caught up in the things of this world. Don't let us do that, Father. Bring us back to the important things of this life, which are knowing you and serving you. And make this a church that is devoted to a life that's pleasing to you. We pray for Jim and Larry and the new ministry that they are taking on. We pray your great blessing upon them. And thank you for raising them up for us. And pray that you would instill within them special wisdom. Pray for their wives. We pray for Judy and Charlotte that you'd bless them in giving good support to their husbands. Bless all of us, Father, that we would be men and women who seek to do your will and live faithfully for you. We pray for the meeting tonight, that it would be pleasing to you and be edifying to all of us. We commit our time to you now and pray that you'd bless us. Bless our final hymn. May it be good preparation spiritually for our time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sir Walter Scott wrote the insightful lines, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And there's no better illustration of that than the one that Abraham gives to us when he went down to Egypt and engaged in deception. He did it to protect himself. He succeeded in only entrapping himself and almost losing everything that was important to him. Egypt was a land of the Hamites, a pagan land. There was no altar to God there. And while there are places in the Bible where God's people are told to go to Egypt, generally the Bible warns against going down to Egypt for help. Egypt stands for alliance with the world and dependence on an arm of the flesh. And Abram learned that, because when Abram went down to Egypt, he certainly did lean on the arm of the flesh. The account of his visit to Egypt is a story with a strong moral lesson on honesty and the folly of deceit. But that's only a part of it. Really, the greater part of this text, the greater lesson of it, is on the faithfulness of God. Paul writes that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that is certainly borne out in Abram's life. The occasion for his journey to Egypt is very instructive as well, because it's a reminder that the person who declares his trust in the Lord and seeks to live a life that exhibits a trust in the Lord will sometimes experience unusual trouble. And Abram was no exception. He had entered Canaan by faith and had shown a great deal of faith when he'd done so. He had left his home and his family. He had made a break with the past. He had entered Canaan, passing through the promised land, declaring his trust in the Lord by building altars and calling upon the name of the Lord. And finally he came to the southern region of the land. He came to the Negev, and there he settled. It was a triumphal kind of entry, an entry of faith. But the next thing we read is, now there was a famine in the land. And with it, Abram's faith was severely tested. Often in the Bible, spiritual high points are followed by spiritual tests. There are a number of examples that we could cite. I think one of the best examples is that in the life of Elijah. Elijah was a great man of faith, a great prophet, a man who has an unusual place in the thinking of the Jewish people. And he was a man who stood alone on Mount Carmel. And there he stood in a very brave way against the unbelief of the nation. He challenged their unbelief. And God publicly vindicated him when he brought down fire from heaven on Elijah's altar. And Elijah defeated the 400 prophets of Baal. It was a great victory, a victory of faith, but it was also a victory that was soon followed by a threat on his life. And rather than stand bravely against that threat, his faith failed, and he went into a deep depression. Well, there are a number of examples that we could give of men whose faith is challenged after a great victory. It is a pattern. We see it in our Lord's life. After he was baptized in the Jordan River and the Father made that declaration from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Immediately after that, the Holy Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness where he was tested and tempted by Satan for 40 days. A great declaration was made, a great blessing was given to him, and that was followed by intense testing and temptation. That's what often follows blessing. Victories, assurances, great spiritual blessings are very often followed by testing, temptation, challenges to our faith. And early in Abram's spiritual experience, he found that to be true. And so we shouldn't be surprised when testing comes in our own life. That's how the Lord strengthens us. Trials force us to look to Him. They force us to depend upon Him. And we should be prepared for just that. Evidently, Abram wasn't prepared. The famine seems to have taken him off guard. And we can understand that somewhat. After all, he has settled in the land of promise. He has been assured that he would have blessings from the Lord. He's expecting that. When suddenly everything seemed to turn against him. The rains stopped. The pasture lands dried up. And the flocks and herds began to look gaunt and weak. And Abram began to worry. He was in a strange land without friends, without family. No one he knew was nearby to appeal to or draw on for help. He was surrounded by suspicious people. This was the land of the Canaanites. They were in the land. Pagan people, wicked people. And Abram had a great deal of responsibility. Besides his large flocks and herds, he had a wife, he had his nephew Lot with him, and then he had a number of servants that were under his care. How was he going to feed them? How was he going to take care of all of these people and all of these possessions? Things were very bad. Moses makes that very clear. He describes this famine as severe. It pushed Abram to the edge of survival, so that he was faced with a threat of devastation. Now, he wasn't the only one. This was a famine on the land. The whole land was suffering. And no doubt, as Abram sat in his tent, Day after day, he saw a steady stream of travelers moving south. And no doubt he engaged them in conversation, talked to them about the famine that was elsewhere in the land and what it was like, and learned about the reason for their travels south. And they informed him that there was plenty of food in Egypt. Egypt was the granary of antiquity. It wasn't dependent on the annual rains as Canaan was. It was supplied with the constant flow of water from the Nile River, which has its source in the rainforests of Africa. And so very rarely does famine come to Egypt. And Egypt, as a consequence, became, as I said, the granary of antiquity. When famine would come upon the land of Canaan, people would, as it often did, people would then go down to Egypt for grain. And that's what Abram decided to do. And on the surface of it, it seems to be a reasonable decision on his part. It was certainly the natural one to make. God had not warned him against going down to Egypt. And as Derek Kidner points out in his commentary on Genesis, Abram had to feel his way forward without special revelation at every step. And to some extent, that's what we have to do. We are governed in some ways in our decisions by the circumstances of life. Events happen and they direct us in a certain direction. Maybe not a direction that we've chosen, but circumstances have their way of having an influence upon the decisions that we make, and they did with Abram. But still, there is no evidence that Abram sought the Lord's guidance in any of this. Now, he had recently received special revelation from God when he came down to Shechem there in the middle of Canaan, and God appeared to him and confirmed to him that this was the land that he had promised to him and he would give it to his descendants. And so he gave a very significant revelation to him there. And so to leave this land without a word from God would seem to indicate a lack of faith on his part, that he acted on the advice of others, that he acted somewhat on impulse. If he had really stopped to consider his situation in light of his past blessings, in light of what he knew about God, he might not have left. And God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldeans, given him great promises, brought him safely all the way to Canaan, which is a very long journey. Done all of that to let him starve, to let him die there? Of course not. Wouldn't God continue to be faithful with him as he had been from the beginning? Of course he would. Had Abram done that, had he simply stopped to consider the blessings that God had given to him and the way in which he had been faithful to him all through this journey from the beginning, then I think he would have been able to confidently face that famine and say, "The Lord will provide." But he didn't do that, and so he lost the opportunity to see how God could not only give him the land, but give him food. Unbelief deprives us of blessings. It is the source of sin. And we certainly see that in the verses that follow. As Abram approached the border of Egypt, he confessed fear to Sarai. Egypt was the land of the pyramids and the Sphinx. And it had been the land of the pyramids and the Sphinx long before Abram came down there. In his day, it was an ancient land. And it was a mysterious and foreign land. And Abram was fearful for his safety as he approached it. And yet earlier, when he had entered Canaan as a foreigner, he hadn't felt insecure. But then he'd entered the land by faith. Now he was approaching Egypt in unbelief, and when he lost his faith, he lost his courage. And courage is a very important part of the spiritual life. When God calls us out of this world, he calls us to a life that at times must be lived alone, a life in which we must stand alone, in which we are called to live according to God's standards and not the standards and not the ways of the world. So we have to stand alone against some very difficult circumstances at times. It's not an easy life. It's not supposed to be an easy life. It's a life that seems to have great risks at times. And it's a life that is only possible through faith. Through faith in God's Word, through faith in God Himself, and that faith must be in a God whom we understand to be the Almighty, the one who is in control of all of the events of life. And so when that faith fails, when we take our eyes off the Lord and we begin to look at the circumstances around us, then those circumstances become very, very large in our thinking, and they begin to dominate our thinking. And when we begin to do that, then we begin to take things into our own hands. We begin to follow the crowd. We begin to go with the herd, live as the world lives, live a calculating kind of life, guided by sight rather than by the Spirit. And that's what Abraham was doing, living by sight, living by his wits. Now, I knew that foreigners always were at a disadvantage. And he knew something about these Egyptians. Perhaps he had learned something about Egypt when he was in Ur. Egypt was a great land then as well, and so he probably knew something about it from his early days. But it's very likely also that he met people coming and going on his way to Egypt and learned something about the character of these people, that they were a brutal people, and that they were a people that were lustful. They were people that had an eye for an attractive woman. And so he devised a plan of deception, and he put it to Sarah. Because she was a beautiful woman, he said, when the Egyptians learned that she was his wife, they would kill him, and they would let her live in order to make her a wife or a concubine. And so Abram says in verse 13, "Please, say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Now that wasn't altogether false. Sarai was his half-sister, the daughter of his father, not his mother. Nevertheless, it was a case of a half-truth, which is still a lie. A very unmanly act on his part, an act in which he was really betraying his wife, Sarah. He was prepared to put his wife at risk for his own sake, that it may go well with me. But then unbelief leads to fear, and fear had made a coward of him. Now, Abram was probably not intending to sacrifice her. This was a ruse. This was a scheme in which he hoped to put off suitors by promising marriage without actually giving her away. He would enter into negotiations, then let those negotiations drag on for a while, hopefully until the famine lifted in Canaan, and then he could return there before the marriage occurred. I'm sure in his own mind he had justified this scheme in that way, or at least in some way, thinking nothing bad will happen to me, and through all of this I'll be able to escape with my life. When a person wants to do something wrong, he or she can always find a reason for doing it. And there are a number of examples of that, in the Bible, but just in life itself. Consider our own experiences and what's going on in the church. And you can see how so often people find reasons for doing things that they know are not right. You see it, for example, in marriage. A Christian marries a non-Christian, even though Paul warns very clearly against doing that, against being bound together with unbelievers, and yet Christians do it. It happens because decisions were made in the relationship early on, decisions that are supported by reasons or rationalizations that allow the Christian man or young woman to continue in that relationship. So a relationship that should have been broken off early or never allowed to begin develops because the real motive in the decision to continue it was self-interest, seeking personal happiness instead of obedience, instead of seeking the pleasure and the will of God. The irony is, the very happiness that was sought through disobedience is lost because of it. Now, someone might say, well, I know someone who has a marriage like that. It's a very happy marriage. They seem to be very joyfully united to one another. And that may be. There may be cases where a man and a woman don't lose the happiness of that relationship or within that relationship, but we can be assured of this. Something is sacrificed when we step out in unbelief and when we engage in a relationship that God prohibits. And it may be that the spiritual life is that which suffers, and it certainly will suffer, and in its place, worldliness takes hold. Well, there may be pleasure in that. It may seem to be a relationship of that, of happiness. But something is sacrificed. Something is sacrificed when we don't live in obedience. And very often, decisions are made without consulting God's Word, or they are made by simply disregarding God's Word and finding some way to rationalize our way into it. Dr. Walke is a man who is familiar, I think, to most of you. He has taught at Believer's Chapel in the past. He was my Hebrew professor at seminary, and he has written a book entitled Finding the Will of God. It's a very helpful little book on that subject, and in the book he gives a number of examples of men and women who made decisions improperly based on their own desires rather than seeking God's will, seeking it through His Word or through prayer. And he gives one example of a Christian man who wanted him to give approval to a job that he had taken, a job that Dr. Walke doesn't identify, but he does describe it as one that a Christian should not do. He told the man that it was wrong to accept it, that it was not the kind of job that he should have gotten into, and the man replied, "But I have to live, don't I?" To which Dr. Walke responded, "No, you don't have to live. We are called upon to take up a cross and follow Jesus." And that's true. We don't have to live, but we do have to be obedient. We do have to respond to the call of God in obedience. Now, Sarah could have said that to Abram. She could have challenged his decision and his plan here. She doesn't do it. And that was wrong of her. She should have given a word of correction, but I suspect had she done that, Abram might have responded in much the same way that that man responded. "I have to live, don't I?" He does respond in very much that way. At least he gives his reason in words that are very similar. "Say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me and that I may live." As though it all depended upon Abram. As though God could not have fed him in that famine in Canaan. As though God could not protect his life down there in Egypt. As though he's not great enough to do that. 500 years later, he would show how capable he is of protecting his people when he destroys the Egyptian army and rescues his people from danger and from slavery. Now, if God can do that for a whole nation, can he not do that for one man? Of course he can, but Abram didn't see that because Abram wasn't living by faith. He was living by sight. He was living by his wits. And so he wasn't thinking clearly. He wasn't thinking theologically. He wasn't thinking in terms of God and His promises. And that is very, very important. We often talk about the practical aspects of a text and then the doctrinal or theological aspects, but you can't really divide the two. I understand the meaning of that, and it's fine to speak that way, as long as there's a word of clarification, and let me give that here. The theological aspects are the most important. They are the ground for what we do. We make decisions based upon that aspect of our life, the way we think about God. And if we have a small God, if we have a weak God in our thinking, then we're going to act accordingly. If we have a strong God, a mighty God, then we will act according to that. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, we have that familiar statement, that exhortation, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. How do you do that? How do you do that if you don't have a view of God that is significant? If He's not a great God, if He's not an all-powerful God, if He's not the Almighty? Well, I don't think we do. I don't think we trust in Him who is not in our thinking a powerful, mighty, reliable God. That affects the way we think. And Abram did not have his mind upon God. He had forgotten those past blessings and what he knew of God. He was guided by the flesh. He was guided by fear. And so he devised this scheme, and it worked well at first. When he entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was very beautiful. It all happened just as Abram had foreseen, but then an unforeseen complication occurred. Among those who admired her beauty were the Egyptian princes. And they brought her to the attention of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh took her into his house. Suddenly, this wasn't a manageable situation. Suddenly, everything is taken out of Abram's hands. But that's the course that unbelief will take us on. It leads to self-confidence, and self-confidence leads to disregard of God's wisdom and to decisions that open doors to all kinds of problems, so that the paths that we walk are no longer straight, but they're very crooked, and life gets out of control. It did with Abram. He thought he could protect Sarai. He thought he could manipulate the situation, and suddenly he loses her and loses all control. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Now, Pharaoh treated him well. That part of the scheme worked. He enriched Abram. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Gave him a great deal of wealth. But for Abram, that was small consolation. He'd lost his wife and put the promises of God in jeopardy, the birth of the promised son. Well, that's what sin results in. Sin results in danger, and it results in loss. One of the most familiar stories that our Lord told was the story of the prodigal son. He was like Abram in this instance, when his chief concern was that it may go well with me. Now, that's very much the thinking of the prodigal son. He was thinking only of himself. He certainly wasn't thinking of his father. He wasn't thinking of anyone else. He wanted his inheritance so that he could go out from the home, go out from the family, be on his own, live in the world, make his way through the world, find its pleasures, and enjoy life to the full. And so that's what he did. And he found that the world was filled with people just like him. People who were out for themselves. Only they were people far more clever than the prodigal. And it wasn't long before they'd taken advantage of him, and he had squandered all that he had and ended up living on the level with swine, feeding them, eating their food. There is a downward progress to sin, and the bottom of it is helplessness. That's where the prodigal found himself. Helpless in a foreign land. And that was Abram's situation. He had gone his own way, and he'd ended up in dire straits. But that's when a person experiences mercy. The prodigal received it from his father, and Abram received it from God. Verse 17 marks the turning point in the story. The Lord intervened to save Sarai. He struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. The nature of the plagues is not given, but evidently they made Pharaoh so sick that he was prevented from entering into a physical relationship with Sarai, and she was protected from being defiled. God did it because of her, the text says, because she was the future mother of Israel, the nation of the Messiah, the nation from which the Savior of the world would come. And so she was protected from being corrupted. But God also intervened because of Abram. Not because Abram deserved it. Of course, he did not. He demonstrated that. And fortunately, God does not intervene in our lives, and God does not bring blessing into our lives because we deserve it, because we have merited it. As one writer puts it, God's mercy outruns man's merit. As I say, that's fortunate. Because we never merit the good favor of God. And God does not enter into relationships with us. He does not develop and establish a relationship with his people because we have merited that. And because he does not do it, enter into that relationship because we merit it, it's not based upon our merit. He's faithful in spite of that. He never abandons us. He had made promises to Abram that were unconditional. He promised to bless him. And so he could not abandon him. He promised to make him a great nation, and so he could not forsake Sarai. God's word was at stake in all of this. The honor of God was at stake in Abram's situation. And God is always faithful to himself. He's always faithful to his words, and so his promises never fail. If we are faithless, Paul says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But God is not only faithful in helping his people, he's also faithful to correct them. And God would teach Abram a lesson through all of this, and teach it through an unusual teacher. Pharaoh released Sarai and then shamed Abram. He called him and said in verse 18, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister, so I took her for my wife?'" Well, he puts this charge before Abram, and Abram stands there in silence. He can't say a word in his defense because he was guilty. He was caught in a deception. So he stands there in silence, which was an evidence of testimony, silent testimony to his guilt. "Now then," Pharaoh says, "here is your wife, take her and go." And with that, he has them escorted to the border and expelled from Egypt. What a sad picture this is of the man of God, the father of all who believe, the Lord's chosen one, his ambassador, rebuked by a pagan king. A man who in some ways showed more integrity than Abram. And there are lessons to be learned from that, because it is so easy for us to enter into the same kind of compromise that Abram did, to compromise our principles, to compromise the Word of God when we're put to the test. We can look at Abram and see the condemnation that he deserved and agree with it, but we must do so realizing we're no different. We're made of the same stuff. We are weak, just as Abram was. And that should give us the sense that we can fall just as he did. We are weak, and we can learn the lesson as we look at him. The danger is that when we step out in our own strength and follow our own designs and our own wisdom, that we too will stumble in front of the world and bring shame on ourselves and shame on the name of Christ, just like Abram did. There's no need for that. If we just trust in the Lord, and if we do that, he promises to make our paths straight. They may seem to be headed in a crooked direction, but as we follow those paths in obedience to him, we find they're not crooked at all. They're going in the wise and right direction. Abram left Egypt with wealth. Pharaoh had given him much, and the king didn't demand that he return it. And not because Abram deserved it, but because Pharaoh was in such fear of God and wanted nothing to keep him from going and nothing to disturb the situation. And so Abram left, humbled, but wiser. He learned from his failure. He never returned to Egypt again. He realized that the danger of famine in Canaan was much better than the moral and spiritual dangers in Egypt. And we read on in chapter 13 that he went up from Egypt to Bethel, to the place of the altar which he had made, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. He sought spiritual renewal, fellowship through confession and worship. And there's a good lesson in that for us as well, because we will sin and we will fail. That's part of living in the flesh and the sin that's in us. But even though we sin, and even though we fail, the Lord always receives us back like the Father welcomed home his prodigal son. He corrects us, and he restores us. Well, there are important moral lessons in this story about honesty and the downward progress of sin, but The moral lesson is really eclipsed by the theological lesson. More than a story about Abram's failure, this is an account of God's faithfulness. He promised to bless Abram, and he blessed him. Not because Abram was worthy, he wasn't. In fact, this event gives us something of a window on his character. It allows us to see his original nature. The man that God called out of Ur was not a hero. He was not a just man. He was not a man who was righteous in and of himself. He was a coward. He was a man who later says of himself, calls himself dust and ashes. But that's the kind of people that God calls. He takes miserable sinners like Abram, like you and me. He takes dust and he makes of it something of substance. Like a potter, like a skilled artist, he shapes us into vessels of beauty, into something that brings honor to his name. And his means of shaping us is the tests and the difficulties of life. That's why life is hard. That's why life is filled with challenges. Through testing, our faith develops and our faith is made strong. And so expect testing. Be prepared for difficulties. Don't be discouraged by them, and don't despise them. They are for your good. James makes that very clear. He writes at the very beginning of his epistle, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There are blessings in the trials and the temptations of life. And so we should welcome them. They're not easy. They're not meant to be. But they have a perfect result. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on the trials and struggles of Abraham's long life and how through them God blessed him, how those trials were a blessing in and of themselves and made him the man of faith that he became, writes that he thinks that if he were an old sailor, he would not like to have had a life on a sea of glass. If he were at home, say at the age of 70, and his grandchildren had gathered around him and wanted to hear the story of his life, he writes, "I should not like to have to sum it all up by saying, 'Boys, I do not know anything about storms. I never was in one in my life. You see, I never went to sea without a favorable wind. Whenever I got on board ship, all storms ceased, and I had nothing to do but just to watch until I reached the port.' I expect the boys would ask, 'But Grandfather, were there never any big waves?' 'No, never.' 'Were you never cast away on a rock?' 'No, never. It was all smooth with me from beginning to end.' There would be nothing to tell about a life like that. And a man would not make much of a sailor that way." That's true. It's through the tempests and the challenges of the sea that a man is made into a good sailor. And it's through the famines and the trials of life that we become faithful men and women. And it's through all of those experiences that our life becomes a story to tell. A story from which others can learn. The famine in Canaan and the failure in Egypt did that for Abraham. Now that was early in his spiritual life. Chapter 12 is the very outset of his life as a man of God, as a believer. And it was at that time, early in his experience, that he couldn't say in the midst of the shortages that he faced, "God will provide." But later in his life, when he faced a far greater challenge, a far greater test of his faith, when he was asked to offer up Isaac, his son, then he was able to say those words, "God will provide." The experiences of life, the difficulties of life, shaped him, strengthened him, made him the man of faith that he was. Even those failures were part of that development in his life. "God will provide," he could say, and God did. God always provides. He always is faithful, so faithful that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. I think that these stories that are the stories that make up Abram's life must have had a great impression upon Abram's grandchildren when they gathered around him to hear the stories of his life. At least they made a strong impression on one of his grandchildren. The story about Egypt seems to have impressed Jacob, because when in his day famine again came on the land, he didn't go down to Egypt. Not until the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." Why was he afraid to go down to Egypt? Well, maybe he remembered that story of Abram's life and how he had gone down and how he had failed. But here the Lord tells him, "No, go down. I will make you a great nation there." And so in obedience he went down, and unlike Abram, Jacob became a blessing to Egypt. Abram was no blessing to Pharaoh, but God made Jacob a blessing. He met Pharaoh. He blessed him. He blessed his sons and his grandsons down in Egypt. And as he was blessing the sons of Joseph, he made a very profound statement. At that time, Jacob was a very old man. And he referred to God as the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. And he will do that for you. Famines will come in this life. Troubles will come. They are a necessary part of life. They must come. Be strong. Strong in the faith, not strong in yourself. Trust in the Lord. He will always provide. He will feed you all the days of your life. He's already made the greatest provision that can be made, with the gift of his own son, the bread of life. And if he has done that, if he has given the most valuable gift, then what won't he give? Certainly, if he has given us the greatest gift, he will give us the lesser gifts. He will provide for all of our needs at every point, all of the daily needs of life. And so we can trust that. We can trust him if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But perhaps there's someone here this morning who has not received the greatest of God's gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world to die for sinners, to die as a substitute. His death was the payment for sin. It satisfied the justice of God. And the good news, the gospel, is that everyone who believes in him, everyone who trusts in Christ, in his death for the full payment of sin, receives forgiveness of every sin. So have you believed? Are you trusting in Christ for your Savior? If not, look to him. Believe in him. Those who do are forgiven of all their sins. They are adopted into God's family and are given all of the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. And we come under his constant care as members of his family. Our Father is the great God of the universe who directs all of the events in our favor for our good. So trust in him. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, live a life of constant dependence upon him and learn the blessings of doing so. See his hand of provision and how straight he makes your paths. May God help each of us to do that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings that you have given. We consider the life of this great man, Abram, and we see his failures. And we learn from that, Father, that if he was weak, then certainly we are weak. If he's made of dust and ashes, then certainly we are made of the same stuff. And so teach us to understand ourselves correctly and live in light of that. And live in a way in which we completely depend upon you, and that we don't trust in our own understandings, and we don't lean on the arm of the flesh. We trust in you with all our heart. And know that as we do so, you will make our paths straight. Thank you, Father, for your love that calls us into your family. Grace that gives faith to lay hold of the great gift of life that we have in your Son, whom you sent to die for sinners. We thank you for that death, that atonement that was made in the shedding of his blood. We thank you that it removes the sin and the guilt that condemn us so. And we pray, Father, that our lives will be lived in a way that honors him and brings glory to you. May we live faithful lives. Bless us this week that we might go out from this place to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.